Good morning, church family. Good to see everyone in the house of God this morning. What an awesome weekend we are having with this weather. Actually, it's finally feeling like fall and fire pit weather. Oh, we would say fair weather, but we all know that's not going to happen this year. But I'm glad to see so many faces live and in person this morning. Church is filling up. They have put chairs all the way across the whole back of the church, adding new rows in as people keep coming in this morning. And we are so glad you joined us, whether you're online or whether you're here in person today. Thank you for being here at worship this morning at Calvary. Take your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5. We have been in a series the last few Sundays studying through the Beatitudes. It's part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's an awesome learning tool of how really God is speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers and how we can find true happiness and joy in this present life. Good to see several new families with newborn babies that are back in church this morning. Good to see you guys out this morning. As we talk about the Beatitudes so far, we've talked about how Jesus says that happiness is found in brokenness. Oftentimes, it's through times of trial, it's through times of struggle that God causes us to get our eyes off of our own selves, off of our own circumstances, and look towards heaven, look towards God, and get our perspective, maybe a refocus. If you remember as a child, one of the toys that we had before BC, before computers, before all the tablets, we had the Etch-a-Sketch. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And it had a little computer screen. And if you hand it to one of our kids in a kid's city, I can imagine right now, if you handed that to them, they'll look at you like, where's the power button? I mean, how do you make this thing work? But you had these two little knobs on the front. They're usually white in color. And you would, I mean, it was amazing the things you could make with an Etch-a-Sketch. And then all of a sudden, you get to the point where maybe you're not done and you set it down and somebody else comes along and they kind of pick it up and jostle it, and they've messed up your whole, Picasso. They've messed up your whole artwork that you've spent hours designing. And what an awesome thing that was back in the day. But folks, what happens is sometimes that shake, that reset on the Etch-a-Sketch is exactly what we need sometimes to get our focus off of maybe the current circumstances. Maybe you're cruising along through 2020 and you're saying, Pastor, if you only knew what we are facing in this nation, well, if you only knew what we're facing in our household, I mean, how can we possibly face anything else? And I'm thinking, buckle up. I mean, we've had so many hurricanes, we've had tornadoes, we have earthquakes in North Carolina. We've had everything you can possibly imagine, plagues, epidemics, pandemics. I mean, you think about it, it's happened. And folks, we've got an election, we have lost Ruth Bader Ginsburg, an icon on the Supreme Court this week. I mean, all of the things that have happened, I mean, you can't make all this stuff up. And yet, God is still in control. When the circumstances of this life seem completely out of control. So if your 2020 has been less than what you had on your Pinterest board of all of the ideas of what 2020 was going to look like, you guys have had a new baby and a new house all in the same year. That's a big thing. But, sometimes it's not always exactly as you had ordained. Maybe you thought you would be in a different place today. And maybe you thought you would be further along spiritually, physically, financially, health-wise, maybe than where you're at today. And God wants you to know that you can experience true happiness and joy even in times of trial and sorrow. The Word of God gives us many things to feast on as a follower of Christ. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 of these first 12 verses of the book of Matthew 5. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What's for what, church? Righteousness. We're going to unpack that in just a moment. For they shall be what, church? Satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what, church? Mercy. God has a purpose this morning. I promise you, if you will hang on and buckle up, God wants to speak to our hearts this morning and challenge us where we are. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts this morning. May your Holy Spirit arrest our attention. Lord, I pray that any distraction of maybe the afternoon or the week that lies before us, God, that we would set those things aside and for the next few moments, just focus our attention on your word and the power that you have to transform our lives. May your Holy Spirit arrest our thought process and, Lord, draw us into a deeper relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would allow the Holy Spirit to pierce us and to transform from the inside out. God, may there be life change. May those that may not know you as Lord and Savior, may this moment be the very moment of decision, draw to faith in Christ. God, we'll give you the glory for what you're going to accomplish in your precious name. Amen. Notice how the words fit together in these two verses. Notice that how it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth in those early verses. And then it goes on. It says in verse 6, he says, they will be satisfied. In other words, what he's saying is just, you will be complete. You will understand, and God will have a way of making it all come full circle. I believe that whenever we get to heaven, all of the questions of this life, and I've heard people many times say, you know, when I get to heaven, I want to sit down and ask Peter or Paul all these questions. I want to ask Jesus all of these questions. Well, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to have the mind of Christ. I don't think we're going to have to ask him all those questions. Why? Because I think we're just going to understand. And when we get on the other side, I don't think we're going to be thinking back to this earthly life about all of the struggles. Why did this happen that way? I think we're going to understand it. God's going to give us an understanding, and we'll see the big picture, the helicopter view of what God was trying to accomplish. But you know what? Either way, I believe that God is going to make it completely known to us as his children. They're going to be satisfied. They will receive mercy, verse 7 says. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, if you sum it all up, we receive everything there is as if we're willing to accept God's conditions for finding true happiness and joy if we live by the principles and promises that he lays out here in the Word of God. It's one of those things that he says we are to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. So, number one, we must develop a right perspective on spirituality. Think about for just a moment. Sometimes we think if we just go to church, if I get my tally mark and the little check by my name, that somehow I'm going to find true happiness and joy. And we're like, well, I'm going because my grandma told me I need to go to church, or I'm going because my parents did. I know people who go to church because they're going to get cut out of the will if they don't go to church. Anybody else ever been there? You're like, man, I'm telling you one thing. I'm going. You better be there, hell or high water. If the creek don't rise and we're not sick, you're going to be at church. Why? Because you're afraid you're going to get cut out of the will. Folks, that's not the motivation that you and I should have for a relationship, a deep relationship with Jesus. He says we must develop a right perspective on spirituality. What is righteousness? He says we hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word means conformity to that which is right. God is altogether righteous. There is nothing about him that's not right. In fact, his thoughts, his words, his actions are all right. When it comes down to being right and doing right, God is our standard for which we are to conform to his image, his standard. So God is not judging you, young lady, by your grandmother and the example that she set, and she was a pillar of the assembly. That's great. But what about you? What are you doing for Christ? God is not judging you because of your dad or your granddad. Why? Because you stand before God on your own merit. When we stand before God, it's what did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you do? Sometimes I hear people say, well, Pastor, whenever I get married and settle down and have kids, then I'll think about having a relationship with Jesus and I'll get into church. No, what if you started doing that right now as a high schooler, as a middle schooler? What if you started living for God as a young person in elementary school and you gave him everything? What happens if as a young teenager, you decided I'm going to follow Jesus wherever his path may lead me in this life? What happens is His word begins to light our path and illuminate before us the direction we're supposed to go. What happens is as we go to college, we'll start consulting with God and his word and say, what is it that God wants to do in my life? What is it that he wants to use me to accomplish for his glory? As I start thinking about marriage, I'm going to consider God's plan, his purpose. Is that the person that God has ordained that I'm going to marry, that's going to bring, that's going to complete me? And God's plan for marriage, for a husband and wife, is this the thing that, and when you think about the path, the vocation of life, God is going to have a purpose of what you're going to accomplish here while you're here in this earth. So developing a right perspective on spirituality. Having realized our bankruptcy, our spiritual bankruptcy, and trusted in God's saving power, we have been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. When you and I accept Christ as our Savior, we become his child. And we are now a citizen of heaven. So when I think about what's happening here in this life, folks, we're just a pilgrim passing through, the Word of God says. Aren't you thankful this is not all we have to look forward to? I mean, I'm talking about the chaos of 2020. If you know Christ as your Savior, child of God, you're not. This is not it for us. We're only here for a small season of time. Redeem the time, Paul says, because the days are evil. But prepare for eternity, the time when we're going to get to heaven. So those of you that sit back and worship today and you're just kind of like, seated, I could sit down right now on his throne. No, you ought to be full praise on, folks. Why is that? Because we're preparing for being in front of the Lord our Savior who died on the cross. And folks, you say, well, Pastor, I grew up Baptist. So did I. And at the end of the day, you can still, God gave you two hands. Why? Because you can lift them in praise. All right, you say, well, that's just not me. Well, then at least force a smile on your face and look like you're happy because you look like you're getting ready to get a tooth pulled at the dentist. I mean, for crying out loud, let's at least act like we believe what we're saying because the world out there is watching us and they're wanting to see, is there something to a relationship with Jesus Christ? It ought to transform us, thirsting and hungering for righteousness. To do this, we gain the proper perspective on sin and self. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We don't learn to live for ourselves. We learn to live for God and his control. But that hungering and thirsting after righteousness is all about desiring that right fellowship and relationship with our Creator. What does that desire look like? It's a conscious desire. In case you're wondering this morning, it's a conscious seeking after God. Jesus was talking about hunger and thirst to people who understood what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty. The fact, the Greek word he uses is paneo, which means to be needy, to suffer deep hunger. Dipseo is another word here used, carries the idea of genuine thirst. So there's a genuine hunger and a genuine thirst. It's a deep thirst. Jesus is describing a type of desire that we cannot ignore. It's not that, you know, you're on the road and you're trying to beat last year's time to your destination, you know. Maybe you're going to the beach. And I remember growing up, my dad said, if you think you need to stop and go to the bathroom, don't ride with your granddad because he's not stopping. All right? I mean, he's not going to stop. Your eyeballs going to be up here swimming. And he's not going to stop going to on the way to the beach. We're going to beat last year's time. And now as a father of four, I know the feeling. Because when we get in the car and we're heading on 95 South going to Orlando on vacation, I mean, we ain't stopping, but maybe twice. I mean, you say that's a 9 or 10 or 11, yeah, whatever you want to call it, 9-hour drive. We're getting there quickly. I mean, sometimes less than that. And we're not stopping. I mean, we're going to stop. We're going to get gas and food at the same bathroom and all at the same stop. And we're going to keep on cruising. And if we could get there on one tank of gas, we wouldn't stop. We'd just have some sandwiches in the car. But, you know, we're going to try to beat that time. But what happens is he says it's a continual thirst. A continual hunger. So it's not like skipping lunch and say, I'm still a little hungry. No, this is talking about an insatiable thirst, something that cannot be quenched apart from a deep relationship with God. Major Gilbert tells in his book, The Last Crusade, of a thirst he and his men suffered during World War I in the Palestinian desert. He said, our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned to a purplish black and burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on to Sharia. There were wells at Sharia, and had they been unable to take that city by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. He said, we fought that day as men fight for their lives. As we entered into Sharia station on the hills of the retreating Turks, he said, the first objects that met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold drinking water. He said, I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march, that march from Beersheba to the Sharia walls. He says, if such were our thirst for God and for righteousness, for his will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? He said it took over 4 hours for all of their men to actually get to drink water. You can imagine the heat, the blistering life of military as you're fighting in battle, and nothing is going to quench that thirst. I don't know about you, but when I'm super hot, when things are super dry, and I'm super thirsty, I don't want all these specialty drinks. I want cold water. I want something that's going to land on my tongue, and it's going to solve and quench that thirst. And folks, Jesus Christ is the one that can quench the thirst of our soul. It's also not only a conscious desire, it's a continuous desire. Jesus puts these strong physical impulses in a continuous action. Literally, he says, the ones who are hungering, the ones who are thirsting, all right? R.C.H. Linsky says in his commentary, he says, this hungering and this thirsting continues. And in fact, it increases in the very act of being satisfied. In other words, the more we get to know Christ, the more we want to know Christ. It's an all-consuming passion to get to know him and experience that rich relationship. Look at the story of Moses as an example. When he had been in the wilderness for 40 years, God called him. He saw God in the burning bush. Imagine, I had a couple of burning bushes at our last house, and in this time of year, they turn bright fire engine red. I mean, they're absolutely beautiful bushes, but it's just a reminder, God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, and what an awesome picture. When he went back to lead Israel out of Egypt, he saw God's hand in each of the plagues, in the parting of the Red Sea. If you've ever seen that story illustrated on TV as they part the Red Sea, I mean, what an awesome picture of the power of God on display. He guided them by the Shekinah glory and by the pillar of fire. And he saw God in the water and the manna that he provided for his children over and over. After he built a tabernacle in obedience to God, Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, what more did God need to show him? I mean, every time he turned around, he was seeing the glory of God on display. You might say, well, what, is it enough, enough? And Moses said, no, it's not. God took him up onto the mountain and showed him a flaming finger that etched the Ten Commandments into stone, folks. All the while, the children of Israel are dancing around in the valley and they're worshiping a golden calf under the influence of Aaron. And yet, God was still showing his glory to Moses. What an awesome picture he came through. It was never enough. In Exodus chapter 33, he says, please show me your glory. It's characteristic of a child of God who's been blessed, who's experienced the power of God, you want to know more. The more you dig into the Word, the more it creates a greater desire to know Him. Those of you who've gone through life groups, you've learned how to read God's Word and understand it for yourself and apply it to your life, and you're beginning to meditate on it. The more you dig, the more you get. The more you get, the more you want. And folks, it's what happens when David, a man after God's own heart, who walked in close fellowship with God, close communion, he wrote in Psalm 23, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and staff, you comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's saying there is a constant desire for a continual feasting and fellowship with God. In Psalm 42, he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The Apostle Paul had three visions of Jesus Christ, beginning on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, at Corinth in Acts chapter 16. He got then caught up to the third heaven to see things too wonderful to behold in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul wrote about some of these things, that he penned the expressions of how God showed his love towards him in Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Paul wanted to experience the glory of God in his life. Ruth Paxton said this. She said, a truly spiritual Christian is a paradox, and that he's always satisfied, yet ever seeking. He never thirsts, yet is always thirsting. He's perfectly content, yet ever wants more. He enjoys to the full what he possesses moment by moment, yet knows there is always more beyond, and eagerly longs for it. A truly spiritual Christian is not one who just has arrived, but one who is consciously and continuously hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to be right with God and to do right for God. And so we go on from verse 6 to verse 7. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive what, church? Mercy. What's he saying? He says, ultimately, we must develop a right perspective on service. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. The word here Jesus uses speaks about mercy is interesting. It comes from the Greek word eleemosyne, and it ultimately comes where the word that we get benefactory. In other words, the essence of being merciful is benefiting or serving others. Indeed, such is the case with the mercy of God. Because folks, if we got what we deserved, all of us would be in a place called hell. But it was for his mercy that he saved us. It's his mercy that gave us what we didn't deserve. God, who's rich in mercy, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Paul says that what happens is the more we get to know the mercy of God, the more we want to serve others and allow them to experience the mercy of God for themselves. It's contrary to every action you see in our culture today, and as it was in Paul's day, in Christ's day. It was contrary to everything that they saw. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by cause of works done for us in righteousness, but according to his own what, church? Mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? He says, it's nothing that we deserve. In other words, God willingly gave us mercy when we deserved the punishment and wrath of God. He goes on in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, but emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, this is Jesus, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is citing the example of Christ's servanthood. As he came to earth, he could have easily ruled with an iron hand and fist and forced people to worship him. But no, he came and he got down on his knees and washed people's feet. He healed the lame and the sick and the blind. He did all these things. He showed us what a true servant truly looks like. And folks, what it should look like in our relationship to the to others, look at the basis of our service. Look at the first part of verse. He says, blessed are the meek. The basis of our service is the fact that we've been recipients of God's mercy. So what we have experienced in this life, we're in turn supposed to turn around and demonstrate that to a world that does not know Christ, that has no concept of who God is. So Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So even as Christ for our sake offered himself as a servant for us, we for Christ's sake are to offer ourselves as servants for others and demonstrate what that mercy is truly all about, folks. It ought to be something that motivates us, that drives us in our relationship. Why am I seeking to build a relationship with the people next door? Why am I seeking to build a relationship with my coworkers, with my neighbors, with my family? Because I want them to see something in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory, so that they might say, you know what? Maybe there's something to knowing Christ. Maybe there's something to having a relationship with Jesus. The world doesn't know what real service means. In fact, they don't understand what mercy is. Mercy, in fact, we live in a service economy, but they spell that S-E-R-V-E-U-S, serve us. Occasionally, sometimes we'll go out as a family, and my wife is like, I want to go to a real restaurant. What she means is she doesn't want to stand in line at Moe's and listen to them, hello, welcome to Moe's, you know, when you come in, and go down through the line. And she wants to go sit at an actual table. Anybody else with it? I mean, I'm one of the things I'm most excited about with all of the building that they're building around here is we're supposed to get sit-down restaurants at this intersection. I mean, how amazing is that? We don't have to drive to Fuquay, there's only a couple, Cary, Garner, wherever, you can actually come right out here outside of church and go get a meal and sit down in a real restaurant and someone serve you. But so often, we're wanting to be served. We're wanting someone to share. There's nothing wrong with that. But what the reality is he's saying, what is it like to serve others? What is it like to demonstrate mercy? It's not about getting what I deserve. It's about my not getting what I deserve. In fact, it's about my getting what I don't deserve. That's mercy. That's God's mercy. So we who by mercy and grace, by the grace and mercy of God, have not received the punishment that we do deserve, have instead received the forgiveness that we don't deserve, should be able to demonstrate that mercy and acts of service and kindness to those that we come in contact with. Look at the benefits of our service. Look at verse 7, the last part. He says, for they shall receive mercy. The benefits that you and I receive as a result of serving others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater than anything the world can comprehend. Sometimes we talk about laying up treasures in heaven. This is what I'm talking about. The benefits of when you serve others, when you demonstrate kindness, when you show mercy to those that do not know Christ as their Savior, when you're up and you're serving in a church, making those nurseries back there so that we can sit in here and not be interrupted, those that are teaching the children right now, that are serving in the parking lot, that are greeting the food trucks as they arrive out there any minute now, those people that are setting up the chairs, that are cleaning the restrooms, that are doing all of the things around the when they're serving, they're doing so that other people can experience the mercy of God. When we travel to India, to Romania, to Nicaragua, to Panama, when we go to Kenya, we go on these trips, what we're doing is we're taking the mercy of God and showing it to a lost world. So when someone comes in to a medical or vision clinic, their whole life can be transformed by the kindness of someone saying, I'm willing to serve. When you go and you serve with Baptist on Mission, you're helping show the mercy and grace of God to people in need. When you pack a shoebox in a couple months and we ship it around the world with Samaritan's Purse, you're saying, I'm showing and demonstrating the mercy of God to someone who is in need. And our goal and our prayer, when we pray over all those shoeboxes every Christmas time, and when we send teams to go serve in the distribution center, I just got the email about that this week. We're making plans to send a team back down to serve and help pack those up. If you didn't get to go last year, let me tell you, sign up. As soon as the date comes out, sign up, because we want to take a whole team down. You could do an international mission trip inside of North Carolina. And those of you that went down there last year, we had an absolute blast serving and ministering in that way. But folks, what happens is you're showing mercy by serving other people. The benefits of that service, people have a short-term memory. The folks, the reality is Jesus Christ never forgets our acts of service. They never forget what we've done. In Roman culture, the Roman world of Jesus' day did not understand the meaning of mercy. In fact, Roman philosophers said mercy was the disease of the soul. The Romans glorified justice and courage, discipline and power. They looked down on mercy as weak. Same thing as we looked at, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, just a couple Sundays ago. They looked down at meekness as weakness. They looked down at mercy as a sign of weakness. And so think about the culture that they came from. When a child was born into the Roman world, the father had the right of patria potestas. If he wanted the newborn to live, he held his thumb up. If he did not want the child to live, he would put his thumb down and they would drown the child in the river. Imagine, that is the custom. That's the culture. That's how far they were. And folks, we're not far from that in America, when we can allow a child to be born and decide if we don't want to allow it to live any longer. What a tragedy we have come to in this nation, where we do not value life any longer. And folks, if you don't value the life of a child, you won't value the life of an older person. And as we get older, and the closer, I'm having a birthday coming up in about a month, I'm thinking, you know, 50 is looking really, really young. It's still several years out. And I remind my wife that. She's like, my son said the other day, you're almost 50. I'm like, no, I'm not. I'm 45. I mean, I've got 5 more years. I mean, don't rush, you know, those things on you. But, you know, it's suddenly when you get mid-40s, you're thinking 50 is like the youngest thing ever. When you're like 20, it's like, you know, on death's door. I mean, but suddenly you start thinking, but if we don't value life at birth, we won't value it at death. It's a sad day, but that's how Roman culture was. Consider what happened to Christ. He was the most merciful person who ever lived. He reached out to the sick and healed them. He reached out to the crippled and gave them legs to walk. He healed the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the mouth of those who could not speak. He found prostitutes, tax collectors, and welcomed them to the family of God and forgave them of their sins. He took the lonely and made them feel loved. He gathered children when even his disciples says, go away, you're bothering him. He said, no, suffer the little children to come unto me. And he loved on them. He was the most merciful person. He stopped the funeral procession and healed and raised someone from the dead, a child who had died early. He raised Lazarus from the grave. All of these things, he was the most merciful human being that ever lived. And yet they screamed for his blood. They said, release Barabbas, a wicked, vile sinner, and crucify Jesus. That's the culture in which Christ is teaching and speaking. Even on the cross, as he was mocked, what did he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He demonstrated mercy. God is the subject of the second phrase of this beatitude. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What's he saying? Jesus is saying that if we're to be merciful to others, God will be merciful to us and blessed us in ways that we don't even deserve. In fact, unlike the benefits of the world, which are temporary, which are always changing, the benefits that come from demonstrating mercy through acts of service are eternal. You can count on it. God rewards his children when we faithfully serve others and bring people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's crowns, there are rewards in heaven. And folks, it's not so that, you know, you can walk around. Remember back in the day when you had the Burger King crowns and somehow you end up with a few extra and you stack one on top of the other. And somehow I think some Christians think they're going to be marching around heaven with this, you know, top heavy crowns that are like 14 tall. Because, I mean, all the things that they've done. No, you're not going to be walking around with those. You're going to be laying those at the feet of our Savior because of his mercy and what he demonstrated to us. And we have something that we've invested in the kingdom of God. And we have earth, we have treasures that we can lay at the feet of our Savior. Christ will not forget our acts of service. Often we think our efforts are wasted. But folks, it's the eternal rewards, the seeds that are planted, that through power of the Holy Spirit are watered. And one day, folks, I can't think of all of the people that my dad and mom have had the opportunity to minister to through the years. Many of them may not be sitting in the physical building this morning, but countless lives have been touched by the gospel, that are preaching the gospel in cities all around the country, around the world. People that dad had an opportunity to influence as a pastor for all of those years. And I remember through the years listening to dad talk about his journey. It wasn't an easy journey. In fact, I was sharing someone the other week. I said, yeah, my dad, I said, when he was 16 years old, he was in a car accident. I said, the car flipped over 5 times. He was ejected from the vehicle. And I said, he was left with a broken neck. His arm, his right arm was almost completely severed off of his body. And I said, he laid in the hospital bed and heard the doctor tell his parents he's not going to live. He said, my pastor came in and he read a verse of scripture in Romans 8:28 that says, we know that all things work together for good to them who know, love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. He said, I remember in my mind, I didn't say it out loud because of respect for my pastor and his position. He said, but in my heart, I thought that's a lie. But he said, God did use that for good, and he used it to get our family on fire for God when we were just a nominal Sunday morning only Christian. He said, God used it to light a fire under my dad. He got right with God. He became a deacon. He became a Sunday school teacher. He said he taught Sunday school for, I don't know, 30, 40 years after that. He taught teen Sunday school. He had a 6th grade education. And you say, why is that? Because his dad died in a construction accident and he had to go to work and support his family and all of his siblings and his mom. And he worked a job and God allowed him to be successful. But you know why? I believe it's because he was faithful in the things that he was doing. And as God would begin to bless his life, he would begin to reinvest his life in other people. And he never went on mission trips. He never did all those things, but he gave to missions. He supported its local church. He would help build the actual church buildings. And folks, today, there's a product of what he invested all those years in his father, in his son, and now in his grandson. And folks, I don't know what the future will hold, but I know that God has a purpose. And because of that accident many, many years ago when Dad was 16 years old, 62 years later, 63 years later, however long, God is still using him for the glory of God. And so what happens is those blessings, those rewards, only in heaven will we see the full extent of what God has done through that accident, through that defining moment. Often we think of our efforts as wasted time. But the promise of God is he will reward us. He will reward those who seek after God. How many Christians relate to our Heavenly Father in such a way you think, man, God's not going to reward me. He didn't see that money I put in the offering plate. He didn't see that effort I did, the service I did. He didn't say I came up here and put out chairs on Saturday in preparation for Sunday. How many Christians think that God doesn't listen? He received mercy. Folks, the application this morning is a hungry man doesn't want food and a new suit. A thirsty man doesn't want water and a new pair of shoes. They want food and water. And folks, likewise, a spiritual person desires nothing other than Christ-likeness. As we desire, as we get to knowing God, building relationship with God, our desire is to be like Christ. It's our single focus in life is to be like Jesus Christ. It's literally translated, blessed are the ones who are hungering, the ones who are thirsting for righteousness, for they alone will be filled. What an awesome thing to know this morning is, as we are growing in relationship with Jesus, our thirst is something that can never be quenched. We're constantly seeking and desiring to experience God. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 experienced this. Think about that story for just a moment. He pursued a life of wealth and prosperity, high living, and he found that all those things were fleeting. He found that all those things did not truly bring fulfillment and peace in this life. He ended up living amongst the pigs and desiring to eat the food that they ate to satisfy his soul. And as a result, his hunger caused him to realize he'd be better off returning to the Father. Maybe you're in that same situation this morning and you've been running from God, and you say, Pastor, I don't have that passion, that thirst, that hunger for God like I once did. You know what? Return to God. Come running back. You know what the Father did whenever he saw his son coming? He ran towards him, weeping. He took off his robe and he put it on him. He took the ring off his finger and put it on his hand. He said, go kill the fatted calf. He said, my son has finally come home. And folks, but that's the same thing the Father does for us. When we come back, that relationship is rekindled. Some of us may be in that very place today. It's time to come home to Christ. It's time to start hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Only living with a deep desire to be right with God and do right for God results in a life of happiness, fulfillment, and true satisfaction in this life. Rick Warren said this. He said, life is preparation for eternity. For those who give themselves to demonstrating God's mercy by serving others in his name, he said, the joys of heaven will be made even richer because of the merciful rewards given for our service by the Savior. Just imagine what heaven's going to be like, how much sweeter it's going to be because of the acts of service and kindness that we've demonstrated here in this life. If you want to be delivered from being a beggar, become a servant of the King. Demonstrating his mercy to others through a servant's heart brings a sure, certain, and eternal reward that only we can receive in heaven. I hope today you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If not, we want to talk with you. After the service today, we want to have an opportunity to take the Word of God and show you with confidence how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. In just a moment, we're going to transition outside. We have getting ready for outdoor baptisms. We have several that have come today that are taking their very next step in their relationship with Jesus. The salvation, they're not getting saved by getting baptized. It's an act, and I mentioned this last Sunday as we were talking about baptism. It's the first act of obedience, or that next step in their relationship with Jesus Christ. I love the fact that as people are making that decision, they're growing. They're saying, you know what? I want to follow Jesus' example in baptism. All throughout the year, we have people getting baptized, and it's exciting today to celebrate with those that are taking that very next step in baptism. I'll ask John if you'll come up in just a moment and dismiss us out to our baptism. I'm going to go out there and get ready. But I want to invite you this morning, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, talk with one of us after the service. We want to take the Word of God and show you with confidence how you can begin that relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're a candidate for baptism, you'll go ahead and make your way outside. Go ahead and get ready for that. We're going to be joining out there in just a few moments. And we invite everybody that's here, As soon as we are able, go right outside the main doors, go right over here to the right. The baptistry is set up out there, and we want to celebrate with all of those as they take their next step in baptism. John, if you